chapter 3. Just a minute, I'm going to be reading verses 19 to 26. I need to set this up, though, in its context. And thus far in this chapter, we've seen Peter's healing of the lame beggar as he and John were on their way to the temple to pray. We also looked at the effect that this miraculous healing had on those who witnessed it firsthand, which gave Peter the opportunity to preach for a second time to those who had assembled together, first at Pentecost and now on Solomon's portico, expressing their amazement at what they had just seen. This, of course, afforded Peter another opportunity to share the gospel by refusing to take credit for the miracle himself, as if he or John had that kind of power. And instead, he chose to give all the glory to Christ alone, the one whom they had delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, opting, he says, instead to spare the life of the murderer, Barabbas. It was now this risen Christ, Peter said, who had restored the lame man. It wasn't Peter and John themselves. It was Christ who, working through them, as he promised he would, had restored this man to perfect health. Now, that's something we didn't talk about, but something I would like to add on to our message last time. When we're told here that this man was restored to perfect health, this indicates that not only was his lameness taken care of, but any other ailments that he might have been suffering from. The Lord's healing is proven yet again to be complete in every aspect. He didn't just heal him from his lameness, an issue that he had experienced since birth. He decided to make him whole. And this is what we find Jesus doing consistently among those that he heals, even through the hands of the apostles. Now, Peter also acknowledged earlier that what the people had done in ignorance was actually part of God's predetermined foreknowledge and plan. But notice carefully here, Peter doesn't absolve them of their responsibility. Peter might very well have said, well, given that this was part of God's predetermined plan and his eternal counsel, you guys are guilty, but you're not really guilty because it was part of God's ordination. This is mysterious to us. We don't really completely understand how to reconcile those two things, but we do know that even though it's part of God's preordained plan for Jesus to die in this way, those who put him to death are still responsible. They're still responsible. Now, I'm going to explain a little bit more about how that works in just a minute, but there are those who will say, well, that's just unjust. You know, this was the argument that Paul is preempting in Romans chapter 9 when he says, you'll say to me, if God's made me this way, in other words, if God's made me a sinner, then why does he find fault with making me this way? Why does he still find fault with me if it's his fault for making me this way? And how does Paul answer that? Who are you? Who are you to answer back to God? And then he goes on with the potter and the clay analogy. Does not the potter have the same right over the same lump of clay to make one vessel this way and one vessel this way? And the answer is, yes, he's God, and he can do with his clay, us, whatever he determines is necessary in the fulfillment of that plan which glorifies him to the uttermost. There is no unfairness with God. We judge unfairness from our own perspective, from our own set of standards. God doesn't operate according to our standards. This is why we're told that if we would be spared, if we would be those vessels that were created for honorable use by the potter himself, then it will only be by his grace that we are so. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Right? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that what? Faith. is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This is why we teach consistently that regeneration must precede faith. How many of you ever heard the opposite of that? That faith results in regeneration. You know, that's the epitome of a works-based salvation. Because that turns faith into a work. If I have to do something in order for God to bring me from death and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ, then I can attribute my salvation to something I did. I can contribute my salvation to the exercise of my faith. Paul says, though, that we don't even have faith until we are regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Until we're given this gift of faith by the grace of God in salvation. I'm not going to belabor this point any more than necessary with yet another lecture from what many would call, you know, Calvinism 101. But knowing that there would always be those who would reject this idea that God is sovereign, that he does with his clay whatever he wishes to do with his clay for his glory, this is why Paul wrote what he did in Romans 9. And I was going to read that, but we've talked about that enough so that you all understand exactly what is being presented there. Now, here in our text this evening, we're faced with another bit of tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in the area of salvation. Given what we just read in Ephesians 2, given what we can read in Romans 9, one might expect Peter to say something akin to, given your culpability, which is undeniable, your responsibility for the death of Christ, and the fact that you can do nothing to escape your pitiable condition, we might expect him to say something like, your only recourse is to just sit and ponder why it is that God has not elected you from before the foundation of the world. Right? I mean, if we didn't have this tension, if it were really all about God's sovereignty and nothing else, if man's responsibility is nowhere in the picture, you might imagine Peter to say something like this. Well, then the only thing you can do is just sit and hope that God makes it known to you that you're one of his elect. But that's not what he does. What does he do? Verse 19. He says this, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Now, having read all that, most of you won't be surprised to learn that I'm not going to go over this whole thing tonight. I mean, there's just not enough time to do that. But I do want to slow down and talk about what is, in my opinion, one of the most misunderstood doctrines in the church today. And that's the doctrine of repentance. What does it mean to repent? And why is there so much confusion about it? Many professing believers have been so indoctrinated by false teaching in this regard that we need to understand this not just for our own edification, but so that we can correct those who are in error. First things first, before we engage in any real meaningful discussion of repentance, we need to understand the nature of the sin that makes repentance necessary. Let's use our text as a springboard. Peter tells us here, as we've discussed, he tells us that despite God's sovereign orchestration of the particular events leading up to and including the death of his only son, the people who were responsible for putting them to death are responsible for that. Now, this is where this comes into sharper focus. Are they really responsible for that particular sin as the one thing that condemns them? In other words, when Jesus says, "This man you put to death," is he saying that because of this one instance, this one heinous act, and it was that, that's what condemns them? No. Peter understood that man's larger problem is not the individual sins that he commits, but the one sin that separates him and everyone around him from God. What is that one sin? It's unbelief. I don't know if you've ever really thought about this, but even putting Christ to death is the byproduct of unbelief. Every sin that we commit is actually the byproduct of unbelief. There are people who say, "Well, yeah, okay, I'm a sinner, but I never would have done that. I never would have, if I were there, I would have stood up for Jesus because I believe in Jesus." You can't be too sure of that, can you? Many of those who were shouting for him to be crucified earlier proclaimed their allegiance to him. Now, certainly it was just intellectual assent. It wasn't real God-given faith because they could never turn from that to betraying the Lord of glory. But there are people who say sanctimoniously, "You know, I'm a sinner, but I would never have participated in that." And whether that's true or not, it doesn't really matter because you're still a sinner. You might not have committed that sin, but you were condemned from the moment of your birth. We come into this world bearing original sin, with Adam as our federal head. We are fallen in him, Romans 5:12, in one man. All fell. So we come into this world in sin. David even admitted this when he was conceived. He was conceived in what? In sin. And so the only way to break away from our sin nature is to be dragged away from our sin nature by the grace of God. To be given regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit to transform us by giving us a heart of flesh to replace our heart of stone. That's the only way any man is released from the bondage that he is innately placed in sin. Only recently I was rereading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's book, Spiritual Depression. If you've never read that book, even though you're not depressed, you read that book long enough and you'll figure out you probably are. You just are in denial, right? You don't realize just how depressed you are spiritually. But in that book, Martin Lloyd-Jones makes a really important point regarding this very thing. Listen to what he says concerning this particular topic. He says, there's only one sin, and that's the sin of unbelief. That's the great New Testament doctrine on this matter. It is the thing that people have to grasp above everything else, that we must not think in terms of particular sins, but always in terms of our relationship to God. We all tend to go astray at that point. That is why we tend to think that some conversions are more remarkable than others, but they are not. Let me just stop there. How many of you have ever been to this, what I like to call testimonial Olympics? You have a night of testimony where everybody gets up and shares their testimony. And the guy that gets up there and he says, "You know, I was laying in the gutter. I was a meth addict. I belonged to a biker gang that was responsible for the killing of many innocent souls. I was on 7 different kinds of pain meds. I lived a life of complete and utter debauchery, and the Lord saved me. And everybody's like, oh, amen, amen. What a wonderful work the Lord has done. And then the next person gets up and says, I was not like that. I don't have a testimony like that. You know, I was just going about my business thinking that I'm a pretty swell person, and the Lord saved me. Amen. You're not going to get near the oohs and ahs, are you? But Lloyd-Jones's point is very important. The salvation of that person who was raised in the church, who was raised in the lap of luxury, speaking spiritually, you know, had Christian parents, had all the best training, all the best teaching. Do you know their salvation is just as remarkable as the salvation of the lowest of the low? I hope you grasp that. This tendency we have to rack and stack and quantify various sins according to their level of severity. And we say, well, the Lord saved that person spectacularly, but it didn't require nearly as much to save that other person. It's just a misnomer. It's a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of our depravity, the depth of our depravity. Now, we're not utterly depraved. Nobody teaches that. But we are totally depraved from birth. And so the same salvation that the ex-drug addict, biker, debauched lifestyle man experiences, as opposed to the experience of the sweetest person you know who the Lord saved out of relative peace, there's no difference. He says it takes the same grace of God to save the most respectable person in the world as the most lawless person in the world. Nothing but the grace of God can save anybody, and it takes the same grace to save all of them. But we do not think like that. We think some conversions are more remarkable than others. Because we're wrong in our doctrine, we differentiate between sin and sin, and think some sins are worse than others. It all comes back to our relationship to God. It's all a matter of belief or unbelief. Now, don't misunderstand what Lloyd-Jones is saying here, because he qualifies this elsewhere. All sins aren't the same in terms of the effect. Cold-blooded murder is not the same as fabrication, right? Or exaggeration. They're both sins. But what Lloyd-Jones is saying is that both of these things, cold-blooded murder, fabrication, exaggeration, lying, they come from the same root, which is what? Unbelief. It all comes from the same place. Some of you might protest at this point, saying, well, what if I'm a believer? How does that work? As a believer, are my sins the byproduct of unbelief? I believe. What's the answer? Your sins are still the byproduct of unbelief. Well, how might we demonstrate that? People say, no, you're wrong. I've never experienced this kind of unbelief that you're talking about. No? You ever worry about anything? Oopsie. If you worry at any point, then you obviously don't trust God, who has promised to work all things together for your good and His glory. So is worry sin? Most certainly it is. Are you discontent with anything? I've said this before, and I know a lot of people don't like it. Discontentment is sin. Because discontentment looks in the face of God and says, God, I don't like the way you have sovereignly orchestrated my life. I don't care what it is. God, I don't agree with where you have me right now. Do you hear how blasphemous that is? Have you ever said or done something that you would never imagine saying or doing in front of your pastor? Of course you have. We've all done that. If so, then you either esteem your pastor over Christ or you don't really believe that Christ is truly with you at all times. What about your secret sins? Anybody have any secret sins? Don't raise your hand. I don't need to be encumbered with that. But they might be a secret to me. They're not a secret to him. All of these sins are in one way or another the byproduct of unbelief. We're told in Hebrews 10 that for him who goes on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but the fearful expectation of judgment. Most people who continue to sin willfully today, they sin willfully, but there's really no fearful expectation of judgment. What is that but unbelief? That's the height of unbelief. If you really want to get down to it, every time we sin, we should be fearful that God's going to take us out. But we're not. Why? Because we don't really believe he'll do it. You see how destructive that can be. There are a couple of valuable illustrations of this sort of thing in Scripture. Look at Mark 9. Mark chapter 9. Most of us have a problem with honesty as well, right? Or dishonesty. The first step to sanctification in this area is to acknowledge, yep, I still struggle with unbelief from time to time. Not in a sinful way, not in a way that indicates you're not his. But again, take Mark 9, 21 through 24. You know this account. Man has a son who is possessed. And Jesus asked his father, verse 21, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Is that it? No. He was honest enough. He took an honest enough assessment of himself to say, I believe, but I need some help with my unbelief. The man saying, I think I believe, but deep down there's this still this little kernel of unbelief that I can't get over. And if we're all being honest with ourselves, we live with that daily. I've said before, I'll say it again, if you truly understand the nature of your salvation and the depths of depravity that you were plucked from by God's grace, you wouldn't believe it either. If you truly understood it. And again, this is not a sinful unbelief. This is simply an unbelief that's the result of the remaining flesh that's attached to us. We long to be released from these bodies of death, do we not? This is Paul's entire lament in Romans chapter 7. The things I would do, I don't. The things I wouldn't do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And you got to understand that part of that was probably his struggle to believe the unbelievable all the time. Matthew Henry comments on this passage in Mark 9 by saying this. He says, even those who through grace can say, Lord, I believe, have reason to complain of their unbelief, that they cannot so readily apply to themselves and their own case the word of Christ as they should, nor so cheerfully depend upon it. Those that complain of unbelief must look up to Christ for grace to help them against it, and his grace shall be sufficient for them. Help my unbelief. Help me to a pardon for it. Help me with power against it. Help out what is wanting in my faith with your grace, the strength of which is perfected in my weakness. John Gill also remarks, every believer, more or less, at one time or another, finds himself in this man's case, and also that it is necessary to make use of the same petition, for faith is but imperfect in this life and often very weak and defective in its exercise. We all experience this. Even after 50 years as a believer, I still sing that hymn, "And Can It Be?" It's really unfathomable to me. Sorry, Mike, but it's unfathomable that God would save someone like me. And yet he has. And he's given me the faith to believe. But sometimes I still struggle with coming to grips with all of those implications surrounding my salvation. In Matthew 17, we see an expanded teaching on this same incident recorded by Mark. And we see that the young man's father was not the only one who had a problem with unbelief. Guess who else did? Jesus' own disciples. Verses 18 through 20. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief." What? Jesus' closest disciples, his closest associates, most of whom would become apostles, they didn't believe either. They had that kernel of unbelief. "For assuredly," Jesus says, "I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." In Matthew 21, we read how Jesus caused the fig tree to wither because it had no fruit. And what was the response of the disciples? They were amazed. And they asked him, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you'll not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And all the things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." And what's implied there? They didn't have that faith. And what's implied by extension concerning us? We don't have that kind of faith either. We just don't. That does not diminish the quality of the faith that God gives. Again, it's an indication of our remaining flesh, which is constantly at war with our spirit. We're fighting this battle day in and day out. The devil is trying everything he knows to do to get us to not believe, to get us to renounce our testimony in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the indwelling spirit who is our down payment for the glory that awaits us, but we're not there yet. We long for this corruption to put on incorruption so that we won't be encumbered by, among other things, the doubt that so often plagues us. I really think J.C. Ryle has hit the nail on the head, as he often does, when he says this. He says, "Too often our faith is little better than a mere assent to a certain set of theological propositions, but not to a living, burning, active principle which works by love, purifies the heart, and overcomes the world. It is not the faith which made primitive Christians rejoice under Roman persecution and made Luther stand up boldly before the Diet of Worms and made Ridley and Latimer love not their lives to the death and made Wesley give up his position at Oxford to become the evangelist of England. Ryle says, we're truly guilty in this matter. If there was more real faith on earth, I suspect there would be less unbelief. Skepticism in many a case would shrink and dwindle and melt away. If it's all faith, more awake and alive and active and stirring. Let us, for Christ's sake and for the sake of our souls, amend our ways in this matter. Let us pray daily, Lord, increase our faith. Let us live and move and have our being and deal with man as if we really believed every jot and tittle of our creeds, and as if a dying, risen, interceding, and in Christ were and as if Christ were continually before our eyes. This, I'm firmly convinced, is the surest way to oppose and diminish unbelief. Let the time past suffice us to have lived content with the cold, tame assent to creeds. Let the time come to find us living, active believers. It was a solemn saying which fell from the lips of an eminent minister of Christ on his deathbed. We are none of us more than half awake. If believers were more thorough and real and wholehearted in their belief, there would be far less unbelief in the world. I can't say it any better than that. One of the largest indicators of the frailty of the faith that many claim to possess is their constant bemoaning and groaning in their discontentment. They're worrying about this, that, and the other thing. Their desire to take matters into their own hands. If God's not going to do it, then we must. See how dangerous that is? What we need are people of real faith, just like those martyrs that are described here, whose main concern was not bettering the society around them. Their main concern was making known the name of Christ. Their main concern was making sure that the lost came to faith in Christ in the same way they came to faith in Christ, through the hearing, the proclamation of the gospel. This is what we should be preoccupied with. We should be using everything at our disposal to get the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, make known the saving grace of God through Christ to everyone. And yet many would rather spend their time moaning and groaning about everything but. Well, that's part one of my preliminary thoughts on the last eight verses of this third chapter. Before we can begin to understand the true nature of repentance, we need to understand why it's necessary, and that's why it's necessary. And it's necessary not just for the unbeliever. Do you know you are also, as a believer, in daily need of repentance? Right? We all need repentance. And here's the thing that might catch some of you off guard. Are you aware that the only people capable of repenting are believers? We're always given that formula, repent and believe. You realize that in the Greek, there's no particular order there. The correct order should be believe and repent. Why? Because just as regeneration precedes faith, regeneration must precede repentance. The lost man, if repentance was something that a lost man could do, and God would reward that repentance with the gift of faith, again, that would be a work. The lost man can't repent. Namely, because he's not inclined to repent. What was it that compelled you to repent of your sins? It was the awareness that what the person giving you the gospel was saying was true. I'm a sinner. Who told you that? I mean, who really told you that? So much for easy believers. I'm not saying that somebody said, you're a sinner, and you're like, yep, I'm a sinner, so I'm going to say this prayer and I'm going to repent. No. True repentance, like regeneration, like faith, like God's grace, is a gift from God. Now, a lot of people recoil against that. A lot of people, again, believe that, like the Pelagian argument says, God would never command us to do something that he's not given us the inherent faculties to do. Which Augustine replied to that saying, no, that's not it at all. Right? God command us to do your will, but give us the wherewithal to do that. Augustine understood that faith needed to be given from God first in regeneration, waking us up from deadness and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ, as Ephesians 2, 1 through 4 says. Remember what's said there? You should. I've mentioned it enough. We're all dead in trespasses and sins, right? We're all children of wrath, just like the rest, but God. See how important that is now? But God made us alive in Christ. And it's only the man who has been made alive in Christ who's capable of repenting, who's capable of being reconciled to God through the gift of faith. And again, once that faith is distributed to us via God's gracious gift, it's not complete. This is why we have to work on it. This is why we have to exercise. You've probably heard the expression, exercise your faith muscle, right? We have to get better and better and better at believing the unbelievable. That's called sanctification. The more Christ-like you become, the more you learn to trust God. The more of his word that you take in, the more you're able to trust what he has said, all the promises that he has made. But it all begins with our being brought from death to life through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, who then gives us the faith that allows us to repent. So there you have it. I'll talk more about this in our next time together, Lord willing. But we need to understand exactly what it is that gives us the need to repent, and it's sin. What sin? Any one particular sin? No. Original sin. And what's that original sin most often characterized as? Unbelief. Unbelief. And so again, we can boil it all back down to the fact that every man born into this world has the same problem. They're unable in and of themselves to be reconciled to God. It has to be him doing the work. So, more on that later.